I'm going to turn for our scripture reading to the gospel according to Matthew, first of all. That part of the gospel that's known as the Sermon on the Mount from chapter 5. We'll read the verses 17 through 26. Matthew 5, 17 through 26. And then we'll turn to Paul's letter to the Romans. And we'll read from chapter 3, 9 through 31. We're reading these passages in connection with what we confess in Lord's Day 2 of the Heidelberg Catechism, which opens the section of the Catechism on our sins and misery and explains to us how we come to know our sins and misery from the law of God. And that's what the Lord Jesus is speaking about, certainly here in Matthew 5, and what the Apostle Paul will apply in the passage we read from Romans 3. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. And now we turn to Romans 3, verses 9 through 31. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. So far, the reading of God's holy word. The sermon is based on what we confess according to God's word in Lord's Day 2. Page 9 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. How do you come to know your misery? The law of God tells me. What does God's law require of us? Christ teaches us this in summary in Matthew 22. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Can you live up to all this perfectly? No. I have a natural tendency to hate God and my neighbor. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as a book of Reformed doctrine, the Heidelberg Catechism may not be the kind of book that people might expect it to be, what they might be anticipating when they say, well, this is Reformed theology, this is Reformed doctrine. They might expect when they come to such a book that a book of Reformed doctrine would be more objective, that this book of Reformed doctrine would be full of information. That it would give us, it would list for us, it would identify for us all kinds of truths, all kinds of doctrines that we have to learn, that we have to say we agree with. Yes, yes, these are things that we also believe. But as you heard last week Sunday, the Heidelberg Catechism opens not with a kind of objective question, we might say, but with a very personal question, a question about our only comfort. Well, maybe this afternoon we come to Lord's Day 2. We think, well, maybe now we're going to get to the doctrine, to the more objective stuff. Because now we're going to talk about our sin and misery. Now we're going to start learning about the Reformed faith as opposed to a generic sort of Christian biblical faith or personal faith. But look at question 3. From where do you come to know your sins and misery? That's also a very personal question. It doesn't ask you, what is sin? It doesn't say you have to memorize a definition of sin. In fact, the Catechism never asks you, never teaches you a definition of sin, because it doesn't want you to so much to learn a definition of sin and misery as much as it wants you to know your sins and your misery. And we are going to learn this afternoon what sin is. That's what question and answer 5 are really all about. But again, we're not going to learn it in a dictionary sort of way. We're going to learn it in a personal way. Listen to the vocabulary of that answer. I have a natural tendency. I have a natural tendency to hate God and my neighbor. That's our sin and our misery. To say it even more personally, even more accurately, that is my sin and my misery. You notice also that all the verbs in Lord's Day 2 are present tense. From where do you know your sins and misery? It's not asking you about the past. Where did you come to know how great your sins and misery are? Not asking you about the time when you didn't believe. And then suddenly maybe you came to know, you learned how great your sins and misery were. But right after, and even though we have just confessed in Lord's Day 1 that we belong with body and soul to our faithful Savior Jesus Christ, and He is fully paid for all our sins, right after we confess that, the Catechism is asking us in the present tense, how do you know your sins and misery? Question and answer 4 in the present tense too. When we ask, what does God require of us in His law? How does God expect us to live as those who belong to Jesus Christ, as those who find their only comfort in belonging to Him, as those who are saved by grace through faith? And the answer to that question is Christ teaches us this. Christ teaches us this, present tense, in a summary in Matthew 22. And then finally, the question of application, question 5. Can you live up to all this perfectly? Not, did you keep this law perfectly before you were a Christian, before you believed in Jesus Christ, as though this is a question that only has to do with that time and that circumstance? Or is that as if we now have to do a kind of mental exercise here in our catechism class? And we have to pretend for a little while now that we're unbelievers and we're hearing this, we're getting this information for the first time. This is a personal question. This is a pointed question. And it's talking about you right now. In fact, this one goes back to the singular again. Question 4, spoke in the plural about us. Question 5 comes back to me. It points at me, points at you, members of the body of the Church of Jesus Christ. Can you, do you, keep this law perfectly? And we have to say today, no. No, I don't. I have a natural tendency. Even I have a natural tendency. Even as a believer in Jesus Christ, I have a natural tendency to hate God and to hate my neighbor. We say again, this is what Christ teaches us. I'm going to preach God's word to you as it's been summarized in the Catechism under the theme, Our Faithful Savior Jesus Christ teaches us to know our misery from the law of God. He teaches us first what the law of God requires of us, and second, He makes us confess what God's law exposes about us. Our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, teaches us to know our misery from the law of God by teaching us what God's law requires of us and making us confess what God's law exposes about us. Now, we could talk about question 3 and about the law of God for a long time. All kinds of topics related to that question of the law. Answer 3 says, I know my sins and misery from the law of God. We could talk then about the 3 uses or the 3 purposes of the law. That would be very reformed to do that, and we would learn something, and that would be a good thing. Be nothing wrong with talking about the 3 uses of the law. We could talk then about the civil use of the law, that God intends that the 10 commandments should be the basis for the law of our land. Then we could say, now we're going to talk about the law as a teacher of sin. God wants us to use the law like a mirror, like it says in James 1, so that we see our sinfulness. Finally, we could do what the Catechism does, talk about the law as a teacher of thankfulness, the way we find it there in the last section of the Catechism. Law teaches us how God wants us to live, a life of thankfulness to Him. Could also have a discussion about just what the Catechism means when it uses that term, the law of God, because it says in one of the proof texts under answer 3, Romans 3 verse 20, which we read, where Paul says it's through the law that we become conscious of sin. But if you noticed in Romans 3, there are all kinds of quotations there. And if you would look to say, well, where do those quotations all come from? They actually came not just from Deuteronomy or Exodus or something like that. They came from all over the Old Testament. You find a quotation from the Psalms. You find a quotation from Isaiah. You find a quotation from Ecclesiastes. And that could also be an educational discussion, a profitable discussion. Because there are all kinds of debates about how the law relates to Christians. But at this point, we're simply going to recognize what answer 3 says comes directly from those passages that are listed underneath it, under answer 3. Just mentioned Romans 3 verse 20. And we know that in the other passage, Romans 7, you look there, Romans 7, you start to think, what's in Romans 7, 7 through 25? That's that well-known passage where sometimes it's kind of hard to follow what Paul is saying. The good that I want to do is not what I do, but the evil I don't want to do, that's what I keep on doing. That's Romans 7, 7 through 25. And Paul talks there about how the 10th commandment exposed to him, helped him to see what his sin really was and what a sinner he really was. I would not have known what sin was. This is a Pharisee talking. I would not have known what sin was unless the law had said to me, you shall not covet, and so on. And we have to understand that exactly there in Romans 7, where Paul says the law of God showed me my sins and misery, he's giving a testimony, if you want to use that language, of what he experienced, of what life was like for him as a believer. He's not talking about the crisis of his conversion. He's not talking about the before and the after of his conversion. All the way through, also in Romans 7, he uses the present tense. This is how it is. And at the end, he cries out, wretched man that I am. Not that I was. Wretched man that I am. You say, how could Paul say that as a Christian? How can a Christian call himself a wretched man? It's especially hard to understand when you realize, you know, just back in chapter 6, what was Paul talking about? Romans 6. Being buried with Christ and raised with Christ to newness of life. Our old self is crucified with Christ so that we might be dead to sin. And you think just after this in Romans 8, no one can bring any charge against those whom God has chosen because God has justified them. How can he say, I'm a wretched man? But this is exactly what you heard last week from answer 2. That in order to live and die in the joy of our only comfort in life and in death, in other words, to experience that comfort as a real thing, to experience that joy no matter what might be happening in my life, I have to know how great my sins and misery are. And when you look at Romans 7, then you realize that's not just Reformed theology saying that. That's what Paul experienced as a believer in Jesus Christ. That was the work of Jesus Christ in that believer's life. That's what the Holy Spirit is teaching us in Romans 7 and 8. That these two always go hand in hand. That all my life and every day again, I need to know how great my sins and misery are. How I am delivered from my sins and misery. Well, I'll ask question 4, what is it then exactly about the law that makes it the teacher of sin? What does God's law require of us? There is that remarkable answer. Christ teaches us this in a summary in Matthew 22. There are different remarkable things that we could pick out, that we could work through in this answer, but certainly this one. Christ teaches us what God requires of us in the law. You think about that. Christ, your Savior, teaches you what the law requires. So many ignore, so many pay no attention to this dimension of Christ's teaching. But we read those words, didn't we, where he said himself in Matthew 5, I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill them. And that's the point that answer 4 is silently making. It says Christ teaches us what the law requires of us in Matthew 22. And now you look at the proof text under answer 4. What do you see? Do you see Matthew 22? It's not there. You see there Deuteronomy 6 verse 5. You see there Leviticus 19 verse 18. Christ didn't say those words, strictly speaking. Moses wrote those words. And that already has so much to say about the place of the law in the life of a Christian. It has so much to say about the law and Jesus Christ and his work in our lives. It says, again, not just as a point of Reformed doctrine, but as the plain teaching of the Bible. Christ teaches what Moses teaches. Christ does not abolish the law. He upholds the law. He enforces the law. And Christ reveals how he fulfills the law in the following verses. He applies that law to us in its deepest and sharpest and fullest meaning. For him, that law is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. That law penetrates, even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of our hearts. That's what he's working out there in the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus explains what God means, when he says, you shall not kill and you shall not commit adultery, and we pay attention to the fact again that he said those things right after he said, I came to fulfill the law. That doesn't mean I came to die in the first place for you. It means I came to fulfill the law. It means I came to tell you what that law really means, what that law really requires. Also of you. And you remember what he said. Anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. That is murder, to think that way, to feel that way toward your brother, to say things like that to him. Anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already broken the seventh commandment, has committed adultery. Now, there are certain facts that we can't deny. This is our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He is taking God's law and he is applying it, we might almost say, mercilessly. He is applying it in its most extreme way, that it cuts us and it convicts us. And he is saying to us, this is what the law of God requires of you. The second thing is, it's our Savior who's convicting us. And if this is what God requires of us in the sixth and seventh commandments, we are today murderers and adulterers. And this too, that the law of God doesn't only aim at our actions, doesn't even aim at our words only, but it aims at our hearts. Because Jesus talks about our thoughts, talks about our emotions, talks about our attitude, talks about what we want. The teachers of the law that Jesus refers to, they said, yes, the law of God is a scalpel, but they use that scalpel only to do plastic surgery, only to change appearances, only to work on what was on the outside. The way they taught about the law, the way they used the law, it had nothing to say about what you might be thinking or what you might be feeling or what you wanted. It made the law doable for us. But Jesus said, the law applies to what you do with your heart and what you do with your hands, what you do with your mind, what lives there and what comes out of your mouth. And he turned it around to show not only what God's law forbids, but what it demands of us. How far we have to go to keep that law. When he said, therefore, since the sixth commandment condemns you for being angry with your brother and calling your brother a fool, therefore, this is what the sixth commandment requires of you. When your brother has something against you, he's turning it absolutely around. When your brother has something against you, if you're offering your gift at the altar and you remember there, my brother has something against me, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Go seek your brother out. Go and make things right. Make peace with him. Have your brotherhood restored. And see what else the Lord Jesus did there. He showed us how the two commandments are bound together. If you're offering your gift at the altar, that means if you're loving God by worshiping him, by making atonement for your sin, and there you remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there at the altar. Before you offer that gift to God, go first to your brother. First get right with him, and then get right with God. That's the perfect obedience that God, says Christ, requires in his law. If you're not right with your brother, if you allow some sin to stand between you and your brother and you leave it there and you live unreconciled to your brother, whatever worship, whatever gift you offer to God is empty, is a lie. And this is what Moses taught too. You think about Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 and following. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, what is Moses getting at there? The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Well, there's unity in God. It speaks about that, certainly. There is only one God. It's another way to translate those words. But what Moses is saying there, and you know what comes after that, right? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with your whole being. So Moses is saying, this is what God is like, and this is what you must be like. You must deal with God. You must respond to God in the same way that God deals with you, in the same way God reveals himself to you. The oneness of God that Moses talks about is also the unity of God's will, the unity of God's mind. God is not two-faced. God is not double-minded in the way he deals with you. He is one. He is the same through and through. He is of one mind and of one heart and of one intention toward you. You are his image. And the law of God spells out what that looks like. You are to be just like him. You are his covenant partner. You give to him what he has given to you. You also must be single-minded, single-hearted toward God. Your commitment to him must mirror his commitment to you, absolute and pure. He is one, you be one. And that tells us what the real purpose of the law is. And this is something that's often missed and misunderstood. And our flesh would love it if we would do that, if we would misunderstand what God's law is all about. God's law is not just a loose collection of God's do's and don'ts. It's not just a collection of hard rules that have sharp edges. You think about this, the longest psalm in the Bible. What is it about? And how does it speak? It's about the law. And it's a psalm of praise for the law. David praises the law. He says it's beautiful. It's wise. It's good. It gives light and understanding. It teaches wisdom. Because the whole law commands us to love. To love God and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And it commands us to love God and our neighbor because that is life. We want to know why we exist. We want to know how we can be happy in our marriage, in our family, in our church, and all these other places. Whether we're young or old or married or single, we want to know the purpose of our lives. Whether we're talking about housework or homework or working in the field or the office. We want to find fulfillment. We want to find joy in our work. We want to find peace and joy in our marriages and families and our life together here. We want to understand what the good purpose is of science and of technology and of money and of art and of music and of sports. You want to know that. Christ teaches you in the summary of the law. In all of those areas, in all of those places, here it is. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. That's the first and great commandment. Whatever you do, husband, wife, parent, child, boss, employee, whatever you do, student, teacher, do it all to the glory of God. Do it all in the name of God. And the second commandment is just like it. You want to know how to behave? Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. This, says the Lord Jesus, is what Moses and the prophets were constantly talking about. Why? Because God wanted and wants his people to enjoy eternal life. That's what the law is for. It is a pathway of life. God says in Leviticus 18, keep my decrees and laws, for the man who keeps them will live by them. I am the Lord. You understand when God said that to them? He said that to them after he had brought them out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, with a mighty hand and outstretched arm. After he promised them, after he had shown them, I am your God and you are my people. So he is certainly not saying, this is the Old Testament, so I got to say to you, you got to keep the law to be right with me. You have to be saved by works. He's not saying this is the Old Testament, so I can't tell you about Christ yet. You have to earn your salvation. You're just in the wrong phase. Of course not. God is one. God is one. He says to them what he says to us children. Here is the path of fellowship. Here is the path of life. Love the Lord your God. Love your neighbor as yourself. And this is how Christ teaches me how great my sins and misery are. Here it is. It is not God is mad at you because you broke his rules. Is that how God presents himself to us in the Bible? As if God is no more than a big rule maker and legalist who's constantly, you know how these people are, they're looking over your shoulder, they're always checking out what are you doing, and they're actually hoping they're going to catch you doing something wrong because they get great pleasure in pointing that out. Is that how you know God? From the Old Testament, from the New Testament? It's not how he came to Adam and Eve in the garden. It's not how he came to you. God hates sin. God hates my sin. God hates your sin. He hates it when I break his commandments. He hates it when my sin brings destruction and sorrow and frustration into my life and the life of others. He hates my selfishness and my greed. He hates my anger and my lust. He hates my pride and my jealousy and my self-righteousness. He hates it because I make an awful mess of my life with all that sin, because I'm rebelling against him, because we hate each other and we hurt each other. God hates our sin the way our parents hate it when we disobey them. Not just because they say, you broke one of our rules. They hate it because our disobedience says, you don't love me. You love yourself. And my parents hate that because they know how much trouble I'm going to get into. They know how hard my life here and forever is going to be if that's how I behave. God hates my sin because of where it comes from and because of why I do it. Because it shows him I am inclined by nature. I have a natural tendency. What does he want from me? Eternal life. Where do I find life? Loving God, loving my neighbor. What does he see in my behavior? He says you have a natural tendency to hate God and your neighbor. That's how great my sins and misery are. That when God says to me, here is the way to life. Here is where you can find your purpose and your joy. This is the only thing worth living for and dying for. To love God and to love your neighbor. When he says that to me, this is my misery, then I think, it's the last thing I want to do. You say that's freedom? That sounds like slavery to me. Sounds like no fun. Sounds like no life. Sounds like nothing for me. And I head in the other direction. I love me. That's how great my sins and misery are. Life, what God holds out to me, looks like death to me. And death, what sin promises, looks like life to me. Slavery looks like freedom. How miserable can you be? This is what it means to be a child of Adam. And I was born with Adam's nature, with Adam's character, with his messed up way of looking at things. You just think again about how you see Adam behaving and Eve behaving in Genesis 3. So messed up that even though, as we confess, God was his life, he was afraid of God and he ran away from God and he misunderstood God and he mistrusted God. And even though God came looking for him in love, he hated God and he hated his own wife, bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh. Think about it. What did God say? The day you sin, death. And he wanted God to know it was she who had done it. You punish her, not me, not my fault. You talk about hatred. Let her die, because it's not my fault. And with everything that Adam did, with every word Adam said to God, he dug himself deeper and deeper and deeper into the hole. He was committing spiritual suicide. That's how great our sins and misery are. Every instinct was telling Adam, this is the best way to deal with your sin. Run away, hide it from God, make excuses. Blame someone else. That's my misery. That's my flesh, my sinful nature. Even as a believer, especially as a believer, we could say, this is my misery. I should love God, not only because he told me to, not only because he has the right to demand it of me, and he deserves it. I should love him because he loves me. I should love him because he's my father. I should love him. He sent his son to die for me. I should love him. He gave me his word and his spirit. And he wants me to have eternal life. But I am inclined to hate God and hate my neighbor. That's why Paul said, "What a wretched man I am." And this is what God sent Christ to teach us, to hold up in front of us the mirror of God's law and to show us what we look like and so open the eyes of the blind and call us to repentance every day, to call us to look to him for salvation from my sins and misery every day. Come to me, says Jesus, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and with me you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Amen.